closely, or it's the closest instrument paralleling the human voice, and he thought that was the most beautiful instrument in making music, the human voice. And so we heard the most beautiful instrument tonight. It's not the piano, it's the human voice. And that's what God hears, after all, is our voices as they're raised from hearts that are filled with praise for Him. Now shall we bow before the Lord, then we'll look into His Word. Our Father, with appreciation we come to Thee, with thanksgiving in our hearts for all that we have, and to recognize that as You look at us, You have to look at us through Christ, because we've been immersed into Christ, so that Christ has become our outward garment, and You can't see us apart from Christ. And so we're thankful for that, and thus our future's as bright as the glory of Christ Himself. And now we thank Thee for that, because we couldn't have ever planned such a thing, but we're thankful it's by divine planning, and then by divine work, and then divinely enabling us to participate in it. And we're thankful for each part of it. In Christ's name, amen. As we look at the 20th chapter of Revelation, we saw last time that first doesn't always mean the first in a series, nor first in time. There are other usages of the word first, and it's the first in kind. We saw that the fifth commandment from the Old Testament is called the first. It's the first of a kind. And that's what the first resurrection is. It's the first of a kind. It's not a time of resurrection, because there's actually six resurrections take place before this. And if you were careful in listening, I said that this is the specifically identifiable first resurrection. Now, the first time you have that title assigned to it is here in the 20th chapter of Revelation, when it adds the last group that's going to be added to that. Then it identifies that resurrection, you see, and says this is the specifically identifiable first resurrection. You have two articles there that you don't see in the English, making a specific identity, and it's the first time it's been identified, and that's why he's so strong in this, that a first kind of resurrection is one where there's dead left over when it's finished, and the last resurrection will be one, the last kind, not the last in time, nor the last in a series necessarily, but the last kind of resurrection will be one when the rest of the dead are raised, and there'll be no more dead left over. Now you have one of those verses that ties right back into the first chapter. You'll remember as we started the book of Revelation, it tells you, even though the book of Revelation is going to tell you some very harsh things and some very hideous things and difficult things to really comprehend, how a third of the population of the earth will be destroyed, and then how a fourth of them will be destroyed, and all of that sort of thing, and how men will have such pain that it's indescribable. But in the first chapter, in the second verse, it says, happy is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, as we look at the 20th chapter, it takes up that refrain and ties it all together, because all of those that have had a part in the first resurrection have happiness. And we can look forward to that. Remember, the first resurrection has at least seven parts. Notice it doesn't say those who compose the first resurrection. It says those that are meros, those that have a part. The rapture's part. Christ had a part. The two witnesses will have a part. And so it says that they are happy. And they are holy, or set apart. And it's obvious, if they are a first kind of resurrection set apart from all of the others that will be resurrected, that they are holy. Now, this doesn't mean sinless. Your reform man comes along, sees the word holy, first thing he thinks of is no sin. No, this means they're set apart unto God. And the rest of the verse tells you that, tells you how they're set apart unto God, and that they are those that second death will have no authority over. The second death will have no authority over them. Now, that's important, because some of these are going into the millennium on earth, and there will be those that are picked up and cast immediately into the lake of fire, and the second death will have authority over them, but these will not. Now, that tells us something, because You have these that the second death will have no authority over. Now, there's a parallel to this, and it's sort of implied by this. Those that go living into the millennium will get a new heart. They're going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and they'll have eternal life, and they'll be incapable of sinning. Now, they'll have children, though, that will be able to sin, and we're going to see a whole bunch of them at the end. We're going to see how God wisely and how He has chosen to separate the last sinners by using an instrument. And the fellow that's being used as the instrument, I'm sure he doesn't recognize it at the time. He's going to be used for that. But notice it says, happy and holy is he that hath a part in the first kind of resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Now really it says the second death has no authority over him. You have epi with the power, the words of authority here meaning over. So it has no authority over him. It can't touch him. It can't hurt him. And remember that promise to the overcomer that, and this is a very important promise when we get to the last part of the 20th chapter and also the 21st chapter. You see, you and I are going to be seated on that throne with Christ and seeing people cast into the second death. And it won't even hurt us. It has no hurt for us. So let's look back and remind ourselves of the promise to the church, the overcomers, the church saints. As you look back at the promise to the overcomers, and you'll notice it tells you that the second death won't have any hurt for you. It won't cause you any hurt. There won't be any repercussions by seeing others cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's the second chapter of Revelation in the 11th verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh. And who's the overcomer? One specific group of church of saints. Out of all the saints of all the ages, the church saint. That's the overcomer. And here it says to him, because he's going to be intimately related with Christ, judging those with the great white throne and seeing them cast in the lake of fire, seeing them take part in the second death. And it says, he that overcome shall have no hurt, absolutely no hurt, from the second death. Now, not only won't the second death have any authority over us, it won't cause us any hurt. And that's important because we'll see in the New Jerusalem over earth, but yearly we'll come to earth with Christ. And there will be those that angels will pick up and cast them immediately in the lake of fire, and they'll be seen. And it won't cause any hurt. You see, it tells you you're going to see things, and you're going to know things, and you're going to feel things differently than now. And you know why? The big reason in it. You know your soul isn't saved yet, and your soul is your emotions, and your emotions are what respond when you hear about people getting something they deserve. That's right. When your soul is saved, the last thing about you that'll be saved at the rapture, you're going to feel differently about these things. You see? And so it won't cause you any hurt at that point in time. Your soul is the last thing saved. Men have scoffed. Men have even said, I build my whole anthropology on this one verse, and it's not my whole anthropology at all. It's an eschatological aspect of anthropology, and a very minor one at that. And that is that your soul is the last thing saved. And remember that, because your soul is your feelings, it's your wants, it's your likes, it's your dislikes, it's your emotions. And thus, when we're at the great white throne, we're going to see things like Christ sees them, and it'll cause us absolutely no hurt. Not only that, the second death will have no authority over us. So the second death won't be able to touch us in any way. It's made specifically for a specific group, and they're the ones that will come under its authority. They're the ones that will suffer the hurt from it. They're the ones, and they are the ones that are in that last resurrection, plus those that we're going to see in just a few moments. Now notice then, it says that this the ones who have a part in the first kind of resurrection, the second death will have no authority over them. The word power there should be authority. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now that picks up, you see, what's told about those martyrs up in the fourth verse. It's they who are going to be the ones that will reign with Christ 1,000 years. They're going to be on earth. We're going to reign with Christ, we'll see when we get to the 22nd chapter, into the ages of the ages. We're going to reign as long as Christ must reign. And he only reigns until there are people with limitations or haven't reached, let's put it this way, haven't reached their full potential and have to be coaxed along the way to the full potential. When in eternity we've learned all that we're going to be able to learn, there's not going to be any ruling. You don't have to rule. If everybody's doing what they're supposed to do and knows what they're supposed to know, and not lacking anything. So it's not an eternal reign. It's a reign into the ages of the ages, which is not the same as saying eternity. You see, you only need rule or rules or guidance when there are those that haven't reached their full potential or that are still lacking something in comparison to what they will eventually have. And the minute you get to heaven, you're not stopped there. You're not stagnant. You're going to keep learning into the ages of the ages. But there will come a time when even that glorified human mind will be saturated and you won't be able to learn anymore. And there will be no need of ruling past that point in time. And that's exactly why it says a point in eternity, I should say, and that's why it says into the ages of the ages. Now these will reign on earth for 1,000 years. They're going to be under Christ and under the church, not over them. And they'll be there. Now, it's a difficult thing for us to imagine. A whole 1,000 years without any satanic influence over ungodly, unsaved people. Now, I know Christians, you study Satan and you recognize Satan's relationship to you and how you as a Christian can overcome Satan by simply taking the provisions that God has and that Satan can't touch you, he can't lay a finger on you. He can put lusts in your mind, and you have you can counteract them. And sometimes we get thinking, and are a little sloppily in our thinking, that that's his relationship to all mankind, but that's not so. You see, when you were unsaved, you had a different relationship to Satan than when you got saved, and you had a different relationship to his power or authority. It's when you got saved that Satan became your enemy. He wasn't your enemy before that. Did you know that? That's right. No, he was your nursing mother before that. Nursing mother's not your enemy. He was your father before that. Now we want to look tonight at what Satan does to unsaved people, because you as a Christian, you've been a Christian for a number of years, and you say, hey, this doesn't happen to me. But you see, there is a relationship of Satan to unsaved people. And when he gets to the end of the millennium, there's still going to be some unsaved people there, and he's going to prove his relationship. And God is using that as the final division of all lost people from saved people. And that's the final time there will be a division. There won't be any division after that, because they'll all be divided. You see? All right, now I want to look back at John 8, a verse that's familiar, but I wonder if you understand the import of it. Do you know that this verse says that an unsaved person really wants to do what Satan wants him to do? Now, I'm going to say that again because it's very strong. You as a Christian don't. Oh, you stay on your guard and watch for the 13 different lusts from Satan, and when they come, I hope. You recognize them as lust from Satan. You recognize they could be a basis of temptation if you're tempted. It's possible for you to sin because of Satan doing it. But you can put on the armor and you can beat Satan if you're spiritual first. So you say, well, you know, it's not so bad because Satan doesn't attack us every day. And he's probably doesn't attack us really as much as the flesh in the world. He's the least active of our enemies in relationship to us as Christians, and therefore, well, you know, no big deal. But if you look at John 8:44, and I want you to change a word for you, and it'll make a lot of sense to you, and it's going to be very important because it really says these unsaved people think it's an honor. It's something they want to do what Satan wants them to do. Now, you don't as a Christian, but you're not thinking like unsaved people. You see, an unsaved person, they really want to. I think the closest I came to it was You've got to appreciate your regions of the United States. The South is so different. In the South, you're a Democrat and a Southern Baptist, or you're nothing. I heard one of the fellows I worked with for, 6 years altogether down there, Johnny Mitchell and Company. He's supposed to have been a Christian, but above all else, he was a Democrat, believe me. You're born, you're raised, and you die a Democrat. There's been some revolt in that lately, but mostly that's true. This fellow said this to me. He said, I wouldn't care if they ran Satan on the Democratic ticket, I'd still vote for him, because he's a Democrat. Now, he actually said that, and he's a professed Christian. And you've got to appreciate that if you haven't lived in the South and know how inbred some of these biases are. And that's true. And he actually said it. Now, that's about as close as it comes. And the thing that was weird about it, this wasn't an unsaved man. This was a professed Christian who said that. And that's how strong his biases were. All right? Now, that's the closest I've ever heard anybody say it. But the Scripture says it much more emphatically. John 8:44. It says, and he's talking, you'll notice back in the context, he's talking to those Jews who were seeking to kill him and who were saying that he was a child of fornication, that he was born of an illicit relationship, a relationship with a Gentile as his father, because they're going to call him a Samaritan here, and a Samaritan is a half-breed, half-Gentile, half-Jew. And they accuse him of being born of fornication and born as a Samaritan and having a demon. Now, it's those people in the context he's talking to. It's not just the Pharisees. There's some people who say, this is just addressed to Pharisees. Hogwash, look at the background. It's talking to these Jews who were Abraham's seed physically, who were trying to kill Christ. And he said that back in the background, in the context. Now, it's to them, he says, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Now notice, Satan has a family, and he's the father of them. And he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts, the strong desires of your father, you are desirously willing to be doing. Now you see, there's these desires, the desirous will, there's two words there, epithemia for lusts or strong desires, and then there's the word for desirous will. You know that you never determine to do anything that first you don't desirously will? That's right. Even God doesn't. If you look at Ephesians 1:11, God never determines a thing that first he doesn't desirously will. In other words, why would you determine something if you didn't want it? Now, you may want it under pressure, and it may be a negative thing, but you may want it because it's the least of two problems. Some guy stand there with a gun and says, choose it or else, you're going to choose it. Because you desire to live. But you're going to do it in that realm. Now notice what it's saying. It's saying that any lust that Satan has for his children, unsaved people, they have a desire, a desirous will to be doing it. See? And they will to do it too. If you have a desirous will and no protection, no thing to gauge that desirous will by, we have the Word of God. And yet, even then, Christians choose the wrong thing. See? So it's saying here that they want to do what Satan lusts for them to do, and they're going to will to do it, because they're doing it. You see the word, the infinitive there? They're going to do it. They desirously will to be doing it. And they get a chance, they're going to do it. Now, it's an interesting thing when you look at Ephesians 2:2. I want you to turn there because it tells you that Satan empowers unsaved individual the same way that God empowers Christians to do his good will. The same word is used, and maybe we'd ought to look at Christians first so you'll see the contrast. If you look at Philippians 2:13, it tells you how God makes it possible for us to want to do what he wants us to do. You know, if we were left alone, you'd never want to please God. Do you know that? No, you'd want to please your wife or please yourself. You wouldn't want to please God if God left you alone. And thank God he doesn't leave you alone. If you look at Philippians, it tells you that. God won't leave you alone. And any desire you have to please God comes from God. You see? And then he gives you the power to do it. So if you look at Philippians, notice 2:13, where it says, "For it is God," and I believe this is God the Holy Spirit. It's his role in the Bible. There's nothing contrary to that in the context. And you have a definite article here identifying a person of the Godhead. No, you don't. You have no article, that's what I meant to say, indicating it's one of the quality of God, not identifying specifically. "For it is God who energizes in you both to be desirously willing and to be energetic to do his good pleasure." Now, how do you get the desire to please God? Oh, because you happen to be a holy person. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't find the word holy in this context. You get the desire to please God because God puts the desire in you and then gives you the power to fulfill it. You see? Now that word, I translated it, it's in your English version, it's work in and to do. They're the same word in the original. And it means to be energetic or to energize. It's the word energe, and you can see or hear the word, English word energy in it. And so I'm going to do it again so you get it. "For it is God who energizes," the one energizing in you, "both to be desirously willing and to be energetic on behalf of his good pleasure." You see? Now what is it saying? It's saying any desire you have to please God comes from God. And the power to do what he puts in you is also there with it. You see? Now that word energy, that's translated work in and translated do in that verse, we'll find in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan does the same thing to unsaved people. Now we saw he gives them the desirous will over in Roma or in John 8:44, but in Ephesians 2 it says he gives them the energy. So if you look at Ephesians 2:2, it says, "Wherein in times past you walked, you ordered your everyday life as measured by the age belonging to or of the quality of this world." It isn't coarse at all, it's the word age there. "This age, the age which has the quality of this world, as measured by the ruler and authority of the prince and power, or the prince of the authority of the air," tells you how far Satan's authority goes out through the first heaven. That's very important when we get to the rapture and find out Christ comes right into the air within 600 miles of the earth, 672 miles. That's where the air ends and the second heaven begins. So it says he's the ruler or the prince of the authority of the air. This would be of those demons that are in that realm and have the authority. He's the ruler over those. And then it goes on to say, "The one now energizing." Then you have the same preposition in. Had it over in Philippians 2:13, energizing. "The one energizing in the sons of disobedient." And you know, it tells you something there. You know when it uses sons of these disobedient ones, it says they think they're acting mature when they act disobedient. And they count it a privilege. And that's true. You work around unsaved men, and I have. And they think it's real smart to flout God. Say nasty things about God. Just tell you how they've outsmarted God. You see, I know. I've been there. I've worked with them. Okay? And so they do. Now here is an unsaved man. What's the picture of this unsaved world that Satan is ruling over, that you're not a part of, that you were crucified unto? You were separated from the world when the Holy Spirit immersed you into Christ's death and you died to the cosmos system. You were separated from it. And Satan no longer has this authority over you. He can't even touch you. He can't lay a finger on you. according to 1 John 5. Therefore, a demon cannot indwell you if he can't lay a finger on you. How in the world can he swallow your whole insides? All right. And so you have this kind of world. Now, what is it? It's a world where the desire that the unsaved one has is actually the desire to do Satan's strong lusts. The power they have is the power to do Satan's desires. Just like God energizes His children to be obedient and be those who please Him, Satan energizes his children. Now you have it put in juxtaposition in 1 John 3, and I want you to see it because it's very clear. You see, some have wiggled out of it by, you have such phony things taught as there are men who are born again of Satan as well as people are born again of God. It's those who are born again of Satan are the sons of Satan or his father. That's a bunch of baloney. See? Now, I've heard that many times by prominent men. But you have these verses that absolutely destroy that. 1 John 3. And it says, anyone who's not a child of God and been born of God is a child of Satan. And there it means born one. He was born belonging to Satan. Not that Satan was his father and producing him by gestation and conception. But he was born by birth a child of Satan. Now, 1 John 3 tells it very plainly. Now, I want you to see this because that 1,000 years when Satan won't have this ability is going to be remarkable. It's going to be 1,000 years on the face of this earth like it's never seen. Satan having no part in it. And even unsaved people that will be walking around the face of this earth after the second and third and fourth and fifth generations of people born in the millennium, they'll have no effect from Satan until right at the very end. And then they're going to be wide open to it. Now notice what it says in 1 John 3. And I want to clarify the translation. And you'll notice that we want 1 John 3, 9 and 10. And notice what it says in 1 John 3, 9. Whosoever is born out of God, as to the source of that birth, does not practice sin. Now the reason you won't practice sin, because God has you marked as his child by his seed remaining in you, and he won't let you get away with it. It isn't because the seed in you won't sin. There's all kinds of arguments about this verse. It's because you're his child. And if you're his child, he won't let you get away with it. That's why you can't practice sin for Hebrews 12. And the thing that marks you as his child is he's got his sperm in you. So it says, whosoever has been born out of God is to the source of that birth does not practice sin. For his, that's God's seed, remains in him. And he cannot go on sinning because he's born out of God. All right, there's the child of God, the one born of God. Look at the next verse. In this, in the fact that you can't act like the devil's child and get away with it. You just can't do it. You can go so far and God will say, wambo, that's it. Straighten up or else. Have an early funeral for you. And so he goes on to say, for in this, the children of God are made plain and the children of the devil. Uh-oh, you got two families there and they're exactly opposite. The children of the devil can go on practicing sin, practicing sin, practicing sin, and practicing sin, and they'll never stop until the law stops them or death. The child of God can't do that. And so it goes on to say, in this, the child of God, the born one of God, the born one of God are made plain and the born ones of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not born out of God, does not do it as a habitual thing, neither he that loveth not. And here it's he that has no potential to love his brother. And so you have the contrast. An unsaved person can't love, so he can't love his brother. And an unsaved person can't practice righteousness, he practices unrighteousness. And remember, that's more than sin. He walks in the sphere of unrighteousness. He's seen there. All right, now this is the world that, and I want you to look at a verse because the last time we looked at a verse about Satan's relationship, it said he's judged. You say, oh, Let's look at the 14th chapter of John and see that he is the prince or the ruler of this world. He is. John 14. John 14. Now, these sovereign God people, they think God's sovereignty means that there can't be any other rulers. No, God in his sovereignty let out the earth to Satan. It was a sovereign act of God, or Satan couldn't have it. And God can be sovereign and still let Satan rule the earth. You see, sovereignty has nothing to do with that, except that God had to make the rule and then make the embargo and have veto power. And that's all sovereignty means. All right. Now notice what it says in John 14, and you'll notice 30th verse, where Satan is called the prince of this world, and it doesn't say anything about his judging. Now the reason it says about his judging after that, that's after the cross, and Satan was judged in the cross work. One of the 26 things Christ did on the cross was to judge Satan, but he hasn't been confined, or the sentence hasn't been levied yet. See? You know that by watching our court system. Jury will find a guy guilty, he still doesn't go to pen, because then they have to figure out the penalty for the guy. Sometimes that takes a week, sometimes they do it immediately, sometimes the judge does it instead of the jury. You have all sorts of things. But there is a difference between judgment. Now notice what it says in John 14. Hereafter I'll not talk much with you. Now it's the night of his death, he's going to die at 9 o'clock the next day. All night they're going to have 5 illicit judgments of him, and so you're going to have him not talk much to the apostles after this. And so it says, hereafter I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming, and I have nothing in me. They're exactly opposites, you see. Christ, even at this point in his earthly life, was exactly opposite from Satan. Satan had nothing in him, absolutely nothing that he could find, touch, or cause to respond. But he's still called the prince of this world. Now that's Satan. Satan is the ruler or prince of this world. Now that means something. You're going to have 1,000 years with Satan bound. And even though there's going to be people on earth, not us, we're going to be glorified and be above the earth at least 17,000 miles. We'll come to earth once a year with Christ when he comes. But here will be people on this earth, even unsaved people, after children are born, the second, third, and fourth generations, and they'll have no influence whatsoever from Satan. There'll be absolutely nothing from Satan. Now, it's hard to understand that, as it is a Christian, because even now we have to be on our guard. Be vigilant and sober, remember? You don't slough off, or that's when Satan loves to find you. He sure does. You slough off, relax, and say, well, Satan hadn't been around a while. He's probably forgotten all about me. That's just what he hopes you'll say. Because he's going to say, surprise, here I am. And you're going to say, uh-oh, I sinned. You see? So even as Christians, having been taken out of Satan's authority, the realm of his authority, separated from the cosmos system, we still have the effects of Satan. But for 1,000 years, Satan's going to be bound and not able to do one thing. Not able to do one thing with reference to those people up there on the earth. It's going to be a wonderful earth. Even with unsaved people, there will be unsaved people that be able to live 400 or 500 years not sinning or transgressing. If they commit lawlessness or sin, they're immediately picked up and cast in the lake of fire. If they transgress, they're killed physically and their bodies put on exhibition. You know that head on the pole bit, so that when you come and see it, you say, uh-oh, I better not do that. It does work. It does work. God says it works. It worked in China. You ask the Chinese that lived a century ago when they used to come into a city and see heads on poles. They said, uh-oh, I better watch it when I'm walking around here. It works. But we're so chicken-livered today, we don't think it works. You know, nothing works. We give them a nice hotel, a beautiful hotel, $15 million right down the middle of Portland. Hey, if I were unsaved and out of a job, I'd want to go to jail. Got big screen TVs. Strike when you have a sit-down strike or a fast or feast when you don't get the right things to eat. There are apartments, no bars on the door. Did you see the TV? That's the latest psychological way of making these people straighten up. Well, I'll just bet you guys that have been in there want to come back. You get a better living at your expense than I get at my expense. All right? It does work. Let me show you that's what's going to happen. Let's look back at Isaiah 66. These are ones that transgress. There's going to be a difference. And if you don't understand that there's a difference between transgression and sin or lawlessness, then you won't understand. But there is a difference in God's Word, and God makes that distinction. And you'll notice it says so. This is talking about in the millennium. And notice in the 23rd verse, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and that's feasts, there won't be a moon. So it's going to be feasts, apparently. And to one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now as they come to worship, notice they're going to get a view of something. They're going to pass beside something and see it. And it says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men who have transgressed against me. And their worm, now the immaterial part of these men that have died, their worm, that's their old nature, won't die. That's going to be one of the torments of hell, you see, both the lake of fire and Hades. Person dies and goes to hell and they have cravings, the old nature, but no way of satisfying them. If you don't think that's torture, you ask a drunk or a smoker. You take away their bottle or their cigarettes and ask if it isn't a torture. And it's going to be intensified. So physically, there's going to be, so their worm dies not, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. You see people marching by, they're not going to just take it easy and say, well, see, hide my eyes and walk by. No, it's going to be an abhorring to all these people walking by. It's going to be a warning. This is millennial. This is when Christ reigns in righteousness. This is right, or it wouldn't be there. Now that's the picture we have when we start the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. A rule by those who are set apart unto God. A rule by those who are happy. They're not going to be disgruntled, morose type people. You've been reading about Kennedy. The papers are full of him. And you've heard and read, I hope if you've read some of it, about his periods of morosity or his periods of depression. Yes, he had them. And some of the bad decisions he made. Some of them during that depression. Especially the Bay of Pigs when he's down on his knees quaking like a leaf. Right? But you see, that's not going to be the rulers in the millennium. They're going to be happy. No depression. No morosity. Happy rulers. And those that are set apart. I was so glad when we sang one of the hymns tonight. It said, him exalting, self-abasing. I'm glad it put it that way. Because you see, by exalting him, you do abase yourself. You don't have to go around and base yourself. If you exalt him, automatically you're self-abasing. That song's right there. The way it's punctuated is right. When you exalt him, you abase yourself. It's not a separate act, and you don't have to run around with a long face and show how self-abasing you are. Just exalt him, and you will be self-abasing. That's obvious. When you put somebody higher than you, what are you doing to you? That's simple enough, isn't it? That's exactly what holiness is. Holiness is not separation from sin. Holiness is separation unto something. You see, by that very act, you're separated from sin. You can't be separated unto God and be lolling in sin. Of course, we understand for us there's positional, there's practical, there's ultimate holiness or sanctification. The same thing, because sanctification means holification. Same thing. And we're going to be completely separated unto God. And so you don't have to separate from sin if you're separated unto God. I've told you many, many times, by doing certain things, you just automatically eliminate other things. When you swim underwater with a mask on, you're not going to be carrying a big angel food cake along to lunch on. The very fact you're swimming underwater and you got a face mask on proves you're not going to eat angel food cake, because as you swim along, angel food cake being like it is, would be... And then you'd have to take off your mask to shove it in anyway. All right, so you're not going to do that. By doing one thing, you eliminate the other. All right, so these are holy, happy people that'll be ruling here on earth. We'll be ruling over them from up above, and we'll be like Christ. And so this is going to be a remarkable time. The thing that's remarkable is there's going to be people, some of them living 600 years in this atmosphere, but unsaved, pretending. And there's a verse in the Old Testament that says they pretend, but not being real. And when we come to that end of the 1,000 years with such a perfect environment, and you see God's going to prove the environmentalists wrong. It's going to take 1,000 years to do it, but they're sure going to be wrong. That's what we're suffering from today, you see. Why do they put people in Hilton hotels and call it a prison? Because the environment has an effect on them. Or if they come from a broken home, or if they were hurt as children or spanked, God forbid, then they're going to be warped as like maniacs, and that's why they're going to kill everybody. You know? That's nothing but environmentalism, and it's nothing but hogwash. And I mean capital H, hogwash. It's not true. God's going to prove it. He's going to give them 1,000 years of an environment that you couldn't improve upon if you sat up night after night after night after night trying to figure out how to improve on it. And you know what's going to happen at the end? When Satan is loosed, you know what these environmentalists don't admit and won't admit? That man is inherently evil. That's what they won't admit. They won't admit that man has a sin nature. If they admitted that, then it would be hereditary, not environment. But they're spending your tax dollars for their foolish ideas. And that's what's reigning today in Spencer and his concepts. All right? No, it's not environment. I came from a broken home, didn't hurt my psyche a bit. I was spanked as a child, and thank God I should have been spanked more. I spanked my boys and my girls, and they haven't a bent psyche at all. You see? Now, 1,000 years, God's going to have a perfect environment. But some of those people are not going to believe. It's going to be one of those things. Now, what are they going to have to believe? Well, in the millennium, what they're going to have to believe is that this Christ that they see once a day, they're going to see Christ once a day. That this Christ that they see once a day is God, and that He's going to reign into the ages of the ages. That's what they're going to have to believe. It's going to be hard for people in a limited reign to believe it can go on and on and on. They're going to have to believe that. Oh, you say they don't believe in the cross of Christ? No, there's not a verse saying that when you get to the millennium. Not a verse saying that. He is God, and He's going to reign into the ages of the ages. But you see, when you see something every day, and if you're unsaved... Now, let me give you an illustration. Back in the Old Testament, for 750 years, God lived among the children of Israel. And they could see it day and night. Any Jew that went out at night would look over toward the temple or toward the tabernacle before that, and he'd see a pillar of fire. You see? But if you saw that from child up, clear through your adult stage, and you didn't believe that really God was in that pillar, and that's what they had to believe back there... You get so used to it, and this is where an old proverb is really true. Familiarity breeds contempt. You see a thing enough, it becomes common. Now, I've schooled myself during my life to try to not let that happen. I lived down on the seashore for 12 years, down in Pacifica, right close to the beach. I'd drive down every day, and I had about 5 ways I could drive into seminary. And as I went in, I'd always try to look for something new and enjoy it each day. And every time I'd go down from Fogmont, it was Fairmont, but really it was Fogmont, I'd drive down from there down into Pacifica. Every day I made it a name to thank God for letting me have that beauty and having something that people used to drive miles on the weekend to come and see, but I had it every day. And I never let it get familiar. I always made it a new experience, and I chose new ways to drive in to see new things into seminary. We had five different ways we'd drive in. And not let it become familiar. Because I knew people who lived in Pacific, they drove home, jumped in their house, and not even look out there at that beautiful ocean and those beautiful views that you could see. Beautiful. But I made sure I saw the beauty every day. It never became familiar, and it never, never became a thing that I counted cheap. Contempt. But you see, this happened to the Jews back there. They'd see a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud at daytime. Oh, they say God's in there, and I don't believe it. That's just always there. And that's the way some Jews treated that, because they had to believe that God was there in their midst, and that's how they were saved. But familiarity breeds contempt. Now, for 1,000 years, once a day, and I don't know how long the day will be, whether it'll be a solar day, 24 hours, there's nothing is said about that. But every day, the New Jerusalem's going to appear over the same spot once a day, wherever you are on earth. It's going to appear, and they're going to see him there. But if you do that for 1,000 years, unless it means something to you, and you make it mean something to you, you're going to become so familiar with it, you're not going to pay any attention to it. That's going to happen. There's going to be a whole group of people at the end of the millennium that won't be saved. You'd think everybody would be saved. In an environment like that, perfect environment, they ought to produce perfect people, right? Right? No. No. You've got to change something in here to produce a perfect person. You don't change stuff out there. You got to change something in here to produce perfect people. And there will be unsaved people. So when Satan is loosed at the end of the 1,000 years and goes forth, he's going to find all kinds of people that are going to respond just like they're doing today. They're going to want to respond to Satan. It's going to be amazing. That God is proving once for all to the environmentalists. You see, human history started in a perfect environment. What happened? If environment creates the person, Adam should have never sinned. How could you improve on the Garden of Eden? Huh? Man started in a perfect environment, and human history as such is going to end in a perfect environment. Now, when you get into eternity, they're glorified humans. I said humans as such. Human history as such is going to end in utter dismal failure out of a perfect environment. Now, let's look at Revelation 20. I put these things together for you. You'll notice it says in the first part of the chapter, in the third verse, that one of the reasons for shutting Satan up is so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. No deception, no underhandedness, no deception, no crossing a person up because they don't fully understand what's involved. No deception. But you'll notice it says in the 7th verse, and when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. And he's going to find plenty of people to deceive. Now that amazes me. That amazes me. For 1,000 years, Satan hasn't been known to anybody. They've never felt his temptation. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know what to look for. There was nothing. And all of a sudden, he's loosed, and he can find plenty of people to hear him. That's amazing. Now, if the environment's going to produce perfect people, Satan shouldn't get a hearing here. He shouldn't get an ear. And God's going to use this to separate the last unrighteous people from the righteous. And there will be no more unrighteous people after this that are not incarcerated in Hades or Gehenna. Now look at how the thing that Satan is going to deceive them with. It's a very old deceptive thing. Pride. Pride. Now during the millennium, there's going to be Christ in the church, and under Christ in the church, David, and under David, the Jews, and the Jews will be over the Gentiles, the nations. And Satan's simply going to point his finger up there and say, look at those Jews, they shouldn't be over you. They shouldn't be over you at all. Now how do we get that? Let's look at it very rapidly. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth of the quality of Gog and Magog. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't have an article with Gog or Magog. This is not the Gog and Magog of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, but is referring to their type of deception. See? Now, they're going to come down against the city of Jerusalem, which will be 50 miles square at that point, to besiege the city. They came up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints round about the beloved city. You see, you can read in between the lines here. Since the Jews have priority over the Gentiles, Satan is going to use that as the means to deceive these nations, Gentiles, and cause them to revolt. The Jews are ruling over, they shouldn't do that. So they're going up to besiege the earthly city of Jerusalem. Not the heavenly Jerusalem, the earthly city of Jerusalem. You can see why. There is involved pride. And that's one of Satan's lusts, you remember. And they're going to revolt. But notice this revolt's going to be over before it gets a good start. It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them, devoured them, burned them up. Now, it's interesting here because we'll deal with these when we get to the next few verses and see where their soul and spirit went and where they're going to be involved in this future judgment. Because here they're killed physically. Their soul and spirit's got to go somewhere here. There's only one place to go at this point in time. And so we'll look at that next time. But you see the amazing thing. Now, what I've tried to get you to do is think of this from the point of view of a people who have no effects of Satan whatsoever. Their flesh is going to be curbed. There's going to be no cosmos system. They're going to have a perfect environment. Every need will be met. Every man will have his house. Nobody's going to take it away from him. Every man will have all he needs to eat. Nobody's going to starve. Every man will have every need met during that time. They're going to have a perfect environment. And yet, after 1,000 years of absence, 1,000 years where man has not seen or felt or been involved with anything Satan can do, he all of a sudden can step on the scene and he can get an army large enough that it comes from all over the world, nations, Gentiles, to besiege the city of Jerusalem. There's nothing in the world here but pride. Pride. And he's going to be able to accomplish it. And he's going to bring a revolt. And it's going to be a huge group, apparently. Notice it doesn't imply this is just a little small remnant. There's going to be a great thing. But when you realize in the millennium, people will be able to live 1,000 years. They'll have all kinds of kids. There's going to be a population explosion like you never saw. The earth will be leveled out so people can live where the Rocky Mountains are now. You can't live in a lot of that place. You'll be able to live there. They're going to have population coming out of their ears. Death will be an abnormal thing. Not normal. Don't be an undertaker in the millennium. You'll go broke. That's right, because most people be bodily picked up and bodily cast in the lake of fire. No funeral for them. See? Those that do die, their body's going to be put on exhibition to warn others. Funeral parlor director is going to have a hard time then. He deserves them right. They've been living off of the fat of the land long enough. All right? And some of the skinny of the land, too. But here, the most amazing thing, a perfect situation. And yet, men will not be perfect. Environment will not make a man. Men will use the environment for their ends. They'll use their prosperity to look over here at the Jews that have a little better. They have no need that's not met. What in the world more do you need? And yet, they're going to get jealous of those Jews and going to try to revolt against them. And God's going to destroy them before they get any damage done to the city of Jerusalem. And so it tells you, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed about the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And at that point in time, when they're getting their big guns all ready to fire, Isn't it interesting? They haven't learned war for 1,000 years. Remember Isaiah 2? They'll beat their weapons of warfare into agricultural instruments and they'll learn war no more. And all of a sudden, because Satan comes on the scene, they know what to do. They know how to besiege a city. And they hadn't learned war for 1,000 years. No college they could go to would teach them warfare. But Satan's loose for just a little bit, and they know what to do. See? It's amazing to me. Now, I hope you've gotten the feel of the picture. A perfect situation. A perfect environment. No cosmos system to cause them to stumble. No Satan to tempt them and cause them to stumble. Their sin nature curbed like it never was. It has to be curbed or else they get it. Yet out of that environment will come an army large enough that they can encompass a city 50 miles square. That's how large the millennial Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, is going to be, 50 miles square. They can encompass that city with an army. There's going to be a lot of them. It's not going to be an isolated situation. There's going to be a lot of them. Environment doesn't make the man. The man uses his environment to the glory of God. The man uses his environment. Paul didn't demand a perfect environment. Read the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he was shipwrecked 3 times, where he was beaten, where he was in jail 3 times. We only know about a couple of them, don't we? But he used those details of environment for the glory of God. Because environment doesn't make a man. A man uses his environments to his advantage, to the glory of God. If Paul waited for perfect position, perfect situation, we would have had no New Testament. We'd have had no Apostle Paul. We'd have had nothing to go by. Because Paul never had a situation that was perfect. Never. At Thessalonica, they ran him out ahead of a tar and feather gang. When he went to Ephesus, he was almost mobbed. When he ended up his life, he could look back there at Asia, at the Colossian church, the church at Ephesus and all those that he had won and knew in that area, and he said, every one of them had turned against me. And yet Paul didn't throw in the sponge and become a crybaby and say, oh, the environment's got me down. He says, I've finished the course the Lord has laid out for me. I've finished the fight. I've kept the faith. Now I'm ready to meet my Lord. And he's going to give me a crown. A crown of righteousness because I behaved rightly even though the environment was all wrong. I behaved rightly. And that's the kind of man that God can make. Environment doesn't mean a thing except another way, another time, another place where you can bring glory to God if you try. Let's bow before the Lord. We'll be dismissed in prayer. We're going to ask Joel Conrad to dismiss us in a word of prayer. And we can go.